Our subject this morning is the Morning Star of the Reformation. Now, I think that term, that title, the Morning Star of the Reformation, is just about the loveliest thing any man could ever hope to be called. The term itself is a biblical term, but it is a strange term in that it is applied both to the devil and to the Lord Jesus. It is applied to the devil in Isaiah 14:12, where he says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations." And it is applied to the Lord Jesus as well. And it is applied to the Lord Jesus by the Lord Jesus. So we know that's correct. He says this, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright morning star." I love that. Now, there's a sense in which it seems presumptuous for any man to be assigned any title that was ever used to identify the Lord Jesus. But in this particular case, I think it is appropriate. And I think the fact that the same title was applied both to the devil and to the Lord Jesus makes it especially appropriate to the man who is the subject of our study this morning. He was a man who was both loved and hated by many, especially those that fell under the sharp reproaches of his blistering tongue. He was considered to be the devil incarnate by others, especially those who were fortunate enough to hear him preach. He was honored as a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. Now, he is known and referred to as the morning star of the Reformation, because of the darkness of the time in which he lived, and because his light shone so brightly in contrast to the darkness of his age. Now, the reason they called him the morning star is plain enough. Sometimes in the darkest part of the night, when it seems like morning is never going to come, one star shines brighter than all the others. Usually that star is not a star at all in a technical sense. Usually it is the planet Venus. Whenever it appears in the east just before sunrise, and there is no moon, it shines with extraordinary brightness. Usually it is so bright that by comparison, its brightness more or less dwarfs the brightness of the other stars in the sky. Its brightness makes it lovelier than all the rest. It is lovely for its brightness. And in a very real sense, it's lovely because of its isolation. The bright morning star is never the only star in the sky, but its brightness is so intense that it isolates it from all of the rest of the stars, so that it seems like it's the only star there. Of course, when the sun does finally rise, even the bright and morning star is blotted out by its transcendent brilliance. And then as the day presses on, people remembering its comparative beauty and brightness begin to ask, "Do you remember the time just before the first glow of the sun began to show on the eastern horizon? Do you remember when it was so dark that it seemed like no sunrise would ever come? Do you remember that one star, that morning star, and how beautiful it was? Wasn't it something grand?" That is how it was and is with our subject this morning, the morning star of the Reformation. He was both loved and hated. He was admired and despised. He was pilloried without mercy by some and defended with swords by others. He was hated by the Catholic Church, but loved by the king of his own country. He possessed the mind of Calvin, the courage of Luther, and the tongue of John Knox. And besides all of that, he was an Englishman. The unimpeachable John Milton once said of him, "He was honored of God to be the first preacher of the general Reformation to all of Europe." And that is mostly true. What he actually was a pre-reformer, a reformer before the Reformation. He was the morning star before the dawn of the recovery of the gospel. His name was John Wycliffe. Now, before we look at his life and ministry, I thought I might preface our study with just a few general remarks. When people study history in general and the history of the Reformation in particular, I think they tend to see an absolute linear connection between all of the particulars of history. That is, they tend to think that the events always occur in a straight line and that one event builds directly upon another. They tend to think of history and the history of ideas as something like a long line of dominoes. And because of that, they tend to think that when a reformer comes along with a new idea or truth, that his idea or truth knocks down a subsequent idea and all the rest follow quickly in a precise and orderly fashion. They tend to think of history as looking something like this. That John Huss, that John Wycliffe flowed directly into John Huss and then Huss directly into Martin Luther, and that they all held exactly the same ideas or the same idea more fully evolved. Sometimes when you read a person or a biographer who seems to think, they seem to think that the line from Wycliffe to Luther is a straight line. They seem to argue that what Wycliffe held, Huss held, and Luther after him. And not just in the part, but the whole. And that is true to a point. But it's not completely true. Wycliffe actually held some views that were never embraced by Huss. Some of Wycliffe's views were never embraced until Calvin and those that followed after Calvin. Huss, for example, disagreed with Wycliffe about transubstantiation. Luther disagreed with them both. But here's my point. It doesn't matter, or at least it doesn't matter very much. You see, the dominoes of truth in actual history are almost never arranged in a perfectly straight line. One or two dominoes always wind up just a little askew, a little out of line. And when a breakthrough occurs in the progress of history, truth will sometimes advance very quickly, and then it will hit one of those places where the dominoes aren't exactly in line, and it will stop. Sometimes it will even back up. To say it another way, sometimes after a visionary reformer, some dominoes remain standing, and it falls to someone else to knock them down. To knock down the ones that were missed along the way. What it actually winds up looking like is something like this. Wycliffe contributes his part. Huss contributes his part. Luther contributes his part. And those various ideas come together eventually to make the truth or to clarify the truth of Scripture. That's the way it really is. It's not always a neat and tidy straight line. Now, I make that point. I make that point because it sometimes happens, most of the time it happens, that a reformer's successors tend to embrace only a portion of his ideas, of his overall vision or insight. It is almost never orderly. It is almost never neat. And I hate to resort to this particular cliche, but it's always kind of like two steps forward and one step back. You see, what actually happens is that a portion of the truth is discovered by one man. And then a portion of the truth is discovered by another man. And then their ideas are tried like gold in a furnace, in the furnace of vocational ministry. And they're perfected and compared to the Word of God and altered or improved or laid aside so that in the end, truth finally prevails. So when you study history, you have to avoid the trap of taking what you know to be true and going back 6 or 7 centuries and comparing it to what a man taught or said and saying, well, clearly the man was an idiot. It's not always that simple. No, when you study history, you have to examine a man and you have to examine the time in which he lived. You have to study his historical context and situation and see what he had to work with and what he had to contend with, and then judge the man. Now, I bring that up because for 2 or 3 centuries after the death of John Wycliffe, he was thought of something as an embarrassment, much like the Scotsman John Knox is today. But then over time, historians and theologians began to reevaluate his life and theology, and all of a sudden, Wycliffe came into very high regard, as he should have been all along. Now, I tell you that because Wycliffe's life was so extraordinary. He is one of the few people who continued to make people just as crazy after he died as he did when he was alive. He is one of the few people I know in church history who was ever excommunicated after he died. He was. He is the only person I know of in church history that was ever dug up 40 years after his death and burned at the stake. He was. Now the question comes up, what kind of man could possibly evoke that kind of emotion? What kind of man could create that kind of anger to dig a man up 40 years after he's dead and to burn his bones and scatter them to the four winds? The man had to be an extraordinary man. What kind of ideas? What kind of ideas could a man have espoused that would lead someone to hate him so much? Well, what we want to do this morning is see if we can answer that together. John Wycliffe was born in the village of Wycliffe, Yorkshire, sometime between 1324 and 1330. I think we can get Christ's birth closer than we can get Wycliffe's. There was a six-year period, that's all we know. Probably the 1330 date is more likely. Almost nothing is known of his early life except that his parents owned land and were wealthy enough to provide him with an excellent education. In that sense, he was different than Huss. He was not named after the town where he was born. You remember John Huss was named after Husseneck, Gooseville, right? Wycliffe was not. The town where he was born and raised was named after his family. Still, we know almost nothing of his life until he entered Oxford University. In 1361, he was listed as the master of Balliol Hall, one of the colleges at Oxford, which meant by 1361, he had obtained his master's degree and was lecturing in various subjects, most likely philosophy. In 1363, he was appointed to be a local parish priest, which meant that he performed the duties of a priest and cared for the souls of that congregation and received in return a small annual income. He was what was called a secular priest, which meant that he interacted with the public through his preaching and his ministry, as opposed to being a monk or a religious priest who was confined largely to a monastery. In 1366, he was appointed as one of the king's chaplains. In 1368, his benefice was moved to a different parish, one that paid less money but was much closer to Oxford. Sometime around 1372, Wycliffe finally received his doctorate, which I think would have made him about 42 years old. It allowed him to lecture and to write on various theological topics. In 1374, by the appointment of the king, he became or obtained the benefice of the parish at Lutterworth, and he kept that until he died in 1384. His salary, and I think you'll love this, and elders, please, I ask you not to take this into consideration at all. His salary was £26 a year, which I think in modern funds was about $5,000 or $6,000 a year. Now, you shouldn't be very concerned about the fact that Wycliffe was both a professor at Oxford and a parish priest. It was common in his day, partly because it provided professors the opportunity to make additional income, and partly because the England of his day was still reeling from the dreadful effects of the Black Death. You see, in 1348, all of Europe groaned under the weight of the devastation of the bubonic plague. I want you to listen to me. Some historians have estimated that up to two-thirds of the population of Europe died in 1 year. Others estimate it to be less than that, but almost everybody thinks that at least half of the people in Europe died. There were more people dying than there were people to bury them. Now, I want you to think about that. Many farms went simply abandoned. Many fields went unplowed. Many harvests went unharvested. Some of the priests of the time said it was nothing to see cows and horses and donkeys and livestock just roaming the wilds with no one to care for them, no one to shepherd them or feed them or provide for their needs. And that lack of care extended to the parish churches. Many congregations were left largely on their own. Now, what that meant practically is that many parishes had no pastors at all. You'll love this. One of the bishops of London ordered parish priests to make sure they preached in their parishes at least 4 times a year. And they couldn't even get that done. As a result, many of the professors at Oxford and elsewhere were assigned the religious care of various parishes. Still, many churches went unshepherded, and the care of souls was left largely to traveling mendicant friars. Now, I'm going to talk about what that means in just a minute. Now, that seemed like a wonderful solution, but practically it created a great deal of conflict. You see, England in Wycliffe's day was besieged by hordes, and I really do mean hordes, of mendicant friars. Now, a friar is not exactly the same thing as a monk. Monks are largely restricted to monasteries. All right? Everybody understand that? Friars were like secular monks. They went out among the people. A mendicant monk meant that he begged for his food. He received no salary of any kind. There were many monks at Oxford. Wycliffe despised them all. He accused them of laziness and gluttony and corruption of every sort. The monks of Wycliffe's day were especially wealthy. Not the mendicant friars. The monks were especially wealthy. Wycliffe was an advocate early on of the state taxing the monasteries and getting some of the wealth of the monks back into the possession of the state. That's a remarkable thing, I think. He believed that the monasteries were bleeding the nation dry. About a quarter of the land was held in the possession of the monasteries, and about half of the wealth of the nation. Okay? Monks lived very well in Wycliffe's day, as he noted in his studies at Oxford. Wycliffe despised them all. He didn't feel the same way about the mendicant friars, however. Now, the term mendicant means that they made their living or earned their bread by begging. In addition, they often performed religious rites such as hearing confession or granting absolution. Hearing confession and granting absolution. Now, most of the friars in Wycliffe's days were Franciscan friars. That is, they were members of the Order of the Franciscans founded by Francis of Assisi. They were everywhere in Wycliffe's day, and they posed a special problem to individual parishes in that they wound up scouring the land of the little revenue that was left. In other words, when the mendicant monks passed through the parishes, there was not enough money to sustain the regular ministry of the parish priest. Do you follow what I'm saying? They came through and they offered to hear confession, and they offered absolution, and they charged money to do that. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, what is wrong with that? They preached, they listened to confessions, they did the work of the ministry. Why shouldn't they get the money? One historian writes this: these meddlesome friars not only interfered with the regular teachers at Oxford, but also with the work of those we would call the regular clergy. This interference was doubly troubling because they claimed to be more loyal to the church and superior in their piety. Their preaching was rather attractive, with an offhand freedom of speech drawing the attention of people much like they do in modern England, where you see Punch and Judy shows. Their preaching consisted mostly of idle tales, sometimes of fables from Greece and Rome, and often stories of the lives of the saints. Still, if these mendicant friars had limited themselves to preaching, all would have been all right. But they didn't just limit themselves to preaching. You see, the problem was they were granted the right by the Pope to hear confession and offer absolution. And guess what that led to? Indulgences. You see that? You see, the mendicant friars were constantly on the move. They had no tie to the communities they passed through. They were never held responsible for what they said or did. They were very content to absolve someone of his sins and even to give them a paper of absolution if the money was right, and it was that aspect that made Wycliffe crazy. You see, Wycliffe understood firsthand that a parish priest hoping to hold sinners responsible for their sin had no chance against such men. Because the mendicant friars would say, "All right, you've committed a terrible sin. Here is absolution for your sin. Give me the money." See what I mean? And there was no reason then for the people of the parishes to depend upon the ministry of the parish priest. So Wycliffe came to hate the mendicants. He hated them not because of their vow of poverty, but rather because of the shameless way and manner they extorted money and deluded the weak and uneducated. Now, it's very easy to see how that could have happened. The people reverenced the mendicants. They held them in great awe because they believed they were actually true to their vows of poverty. One historian writes this: "Many people made it an essential part of their last will and testament that their bodies after death should be wrapped in the old, ragged, Dominican or Franciscan habits," the clothes that the mendicants wore, "and interred in a grave among the mendicants, for such was the barbarous superstition and wretched ignorance of the age that people universally believed they could obtain mercy from Christ on the day of judgment if they but appeared before him in the garment of a mendicant." That's the truth. Now think about that. They believed they were going to stand in better stead with God after death because they were wrapped in the tattered rags of a mendicant friar. Wycliffe despised that kind of superstition, and he went after them with all of his being. Now, I have to tell you, Wycliffe's objections were not always theological. Mostly, they were moral. He hated the dishonesty and the greed and the avarice of the monks and friars. That is why he objected to them so violently. Early on, he admired their poverty, but when he saw how their ministry actually worked out, he fought them with all his being. That meant that he wrote against them in tracts and in sermons, and those tracts and sermons were actually written out in English, the language of the common man. Tell you one story I think you'll find enjoyable. About 1376 or so, Wycliffe got very sick. And almost everyone was certain that Wycliffe was going to die. And some of the mendicant monks heard that he was dying. And they actually went to Wycliffe's bedside. Four monks went to Wycliffe's bedside. And they came in and they said, "Brother John, you've written some terrible things about us. And obviously you're very sick and about to die. We wanted to give you an opportunity to confess what you wrote about us as sin and give you an opportunity to repent of it." Wycliffe, who was apparently very close to death, propped himself up on a pillow and pointed his finger at them and said, "Because of that, I am not going to die." He did. And you know what? He didn't. He got up and went after them again. That's the kind of man John Wycliffe was. He was right to do that, by the way. But 150 years later, Wycliffe's objections to the morality of the mendicant friars led Luther to write this. Listen to what he says. Doctrine and life must be distinguished. Life is bad among us Protestants as it is among the papists. But we don't fight about life and condemn the papist on that account. Wycliffe and Huss didn't know this and attacked the papacy for the way it lived. I don't scold myself or anyone else into being good. Instead, I fight over the words and whether our adversaries teach it in purity. It's the doctrine that should be attacked. And what we've done has never been done before. See what he's saying? It's about the gospel. Now, I know what Luther means by that. But I have to tell you, I think it's a little bit unfair. It is unfair, and though it is really hard for me to say this, I think Luther may have even been wrong. I think he may have been wrong about Wycliffe. Oh, he was right about the issue with the mendicants. But all that issue did was put Wycliffe on the screen for the King of England. Wycliffe's writings against the mendicants made him very famous, and the King of England took note. And I want to tell you how the King of England was thinking. This man, Wycliffe, is saying that the church, the Catholic Church, does not deserve our money. I'm interested in this man. That's the truth. Let me tell you what happened. Gregory the 11th, who was the last pope before the Great Schism. You remember last week how we talked about the church dividing into the papacy in France and the papacy in Rome, the papacy at Avignon and the papacy at Rome. Gregory the 11th was the last pope before the division. He was the pope alive when Wycliffe was doing this preaching against the mendicants. What happened then is that Gregory sent to Edward III and asked him to make an additional ecclesiastical contribution to Rome of 1,000 marks. It's a lot of money in those days. And the problem was, England didn't have any money. The monasteries had all of the money, and what money was left had been scoured away, taken up, gathered in by the mendicant monks. So King Edward, at the instruction of the Parliament, King Edward III, refused to pay the money. And the Pope summoned him to Rome. And instead, Edward III sent a commission to Europe to meet with the papal officials. And one of the men in that group was John Wycliffe. After his return from the commission, Wycliffe began to write against the papacy with an increased fervor. He wrote that the civil magistrate was never under the dominion of the church. Now, I want you to listen to that. He wrote that the civil magistrate was not under the dominion of the church. Now, think about that. He wrote that the Pope had no permanent dominion over anything, and that his bulls or decrees only mattered as long as they were in conformity with the Word of God. He wrote that the Pope had no authority to excommunicate anyone who had not already, by their shameless behavior, excommunicated themselves. Okay? And he wrote that the only thing that mattered, the one thing that mattered above everything else, was the authority of the Word of God. That's Wycliffe's doctrine. Now, needless to say, that drew the ire of Gregory the 11th, who insisted that the crown submit Wycliffe to be examined by the Archbishop of Canterbury or the Bishop of London to determine whether or not he was orthodox or a heretic. That cause was taken up by the Bishop of London, a man whose name was William Courtney. He summoned Wycliffe to St. Paul's in London, and Wycliffe went with a man whose name was John of Gaunt, who happened to be the son of Edward III, the King of England. He went with John of Gaunt and four Dominican mendicant friars who thought he was right. He walked into St. Paul's, and I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of St. Paul's in London, but it is ginormous. He walked in, and it was completely packed with enemies. Wycliffe walked in, a man about 51 or 52, was considered to be an ancient man at that point. I thought that was very interesting. Made me feel very old reading that. He walked in with John of Gaunt, Edward III's son, and these four mendicant Dominican friars. And he came down to stand in front of the Archbishop of London, the Bishop of London. And they never had the hearing. They got in a fight before the hearing started. And this is what they fought over. They fought over whether it should be permitted to sit down or had to stand up during the whole examination. And John of Gaunt, Edward III's son, had to fight his way out of St. Paul's with a sword to protect John Wycliffe. Okay? Do you have a sense of how much he was already disliked by the church? He went to St. Paul's to answer those charges, and he never got to answer the charges. They started a brawl, an actual riot in the church, and had to fight their way out of the church before he ever got to answer a single question. Shortly after the riot, Gregory the 11th, the last pope before the Great Schism, issued five bulls or decrees against Wycliffe and insisted that Wycliffe be shipped off to Rome for trial. John of Gaunt, Edward III's son, and protector of Richard II, who became the king after Edward III, refused to let that happen. And he placed Wycliffe under house arrest at Oxford, where Wycliffe already lived. Wycliffe promptly then began to write against the doctrine of transubstantiation. Does everyone know what that is? Let me see if I can explain it simply. The doctrine of transubstantiation is the Roman Catholic view that in the sacrament, when a priest takes the bread and the cup and consecrates it, it actually becomes the body and blood of Jesus. The actual body and blood. It still looks like bread, and it still looks like wine, but it's not. It is metaphysically changed into the body and blood of Jesus. And when a person takes that into their mouth and ingests it, they actually take into their mouth and body eternal life. You understand? Is that a fair assessment, Paul, as an ex-Catholic? Okay. He began to preach against the doctrine of transubstantiation. When Wycliffe did that, he argued that the benefit of receiving Christ only occurred as a person received the sacrament with faith. Do you see what I mean? Do you see the difference? Actually, in the Catholic view, you could receive the sacrament and it produced the faith. Where Wycliffe says you actually only receive the sacrament rightfully if you have faith when you receive it. It's dependent upon your faith to make it effectual. He didn't really deny the presence of Christ in the supper. What he denied was that priests had the ability in and of themselves to consecrate the elements and to turn them into the body and blood of Jesus. He denied that the elements ever stopped being bread and wine. He argued that they were once bread and wine, they were bread and wine after they were consecrated, and when they were through, they were still bread and wine. Now, the implication of that argument is very dramatic. Listen to me carefully for just a minute. It meant, when logically followed out to its conclusion, that salvation then was no longer in the hands of the priest. Do you see that? It meant that a man might come to God on the basis of faith and not on the basis of receiving the body and blood of Jesus in the sacrament. If the priest had no ability to transform the elements into the actual body and blood of Jesus, and individuals were still able to sacramentally feed on Jesus by faith, it meant that a man's relationship to God was mediated to God by Jesus and not by the church. Do you see that? That's the beginning of the dawn of the Reformation. This is what he wrote. In the Mass it is said, I believe in one God only, Jesus Christ, by whom all things are made. And you then, who are an earthly man, by what reason do you say that you can make the Maker? He's talking to priests, obviously. You say every day that you make the bread, the body of the Lord, flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, God and man. If you make the body of the Lord in these words, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. You yourself must be the person of Christ, or else you are a false prophet. You see why his preaching would have been popular with the church. This idea was the most radical idea, and yet today we see it and accept it as just a matter of something rather obvious. But that idea, arguing against transubstantiation, cost Wycliffe his job at Oxford. He was banned from the university. Even John of Gaunt, his able defender at St. Paul's, abandoned him. Still to their praise, they refused to let him be shipped off to Rome. Instead, they banished him to his church in Lutterworth. Now, had Wycliffe been an ordinary man, that would have been it. His life would have been over. He would have retired to his parish at Lutterworth and lived out his life and died and been buried and forgotten. But he was not an ordinary man. Wycliffe simply could not get the idea of the mendicant friars out of his mind. Though he loathed their behavior and their greed, he could not get out of his mind that there had been a wonderful chance missed in sending men out to the countryside. If only those men had had the Word of God to take with them. Do you see? The idea of sending poor priests out to the countryside is a great idea. But the problem is, what are they taking with them? What is it they carry with them? Well, these men carried fables and letters of absolution. So here's what Wycliffe did. He began to translate the Bible into English. He and the men loyal to him began to translate the Latin Vulgate into the language of the people of Middle England. That would have made him a legend in and of itself. To give the common man the Bible in his own language would have made him a legend above reproach. But that's not all he did. He recruited young men from Oxford to voluntarily submit to a life of poverty and to take the Bible translations that he and his friends were doing and to go out to the countryside and to the parishes and to preach the actual Word of God to the poor people living in the country. He did. These men, clothed in simple garments, often barefoot, called themselves, you'll love this, the poor priest. They took the gospel all over England. They were educated men and they didn't charge for anything. When they went to a town, if people provided them food, they ate it. If people gave them a place to stay, they stayed. They never took money. They went across England preaching the gospel in English. These poor priests were remarkable men. Later on, these educated men were joined by even simpler men. They preached wherever they could, and they actually preached the Bible. Now, imagine a poor, uneducated farmer in rural England hearing the Word of God for the first time in his life in English. The mendicant friars used to stand around when the poor priest would come into a community and mock them and heckle them. But the people loved these men who preached to them the Bible for the first time in their lives. Sometimes they simply read passages. And then they gave the sense of what the passages meant in the simplest and most common way they could. Sometimes they expanded text fully. Sometimes they led worship and sang psalms and preached. The people all over England loved them as they had loved the mendicants before them. Only they loved them because they came and to know and love God through their preaching. You see? These poor priests later came to be known as Lollards. L-O-L-L-A-R-D-S. Lollards. Now, it's hard to know exactly where the name came from, and there are all kinds of arguments about its original derivation. Some men think that it came from the Dutch word lol, which means to sing. So the Lollards were called singers because they were singing the gospel. I love that. I think it's beautiful, don't you? The papist objected to that and called them mumblers. They said the word actually meant to mumble. So it was a pejorative term. Others said that the word Lollard came from the Latin word lala, which means tares, weeds. The implication being that the Lollards were weeds in God's kingdom. Later on, these poor priests, these Lollards, were persecuted without mercy by Henry IV. And this grieves me to say this, but by Henry V as well. In fact, the term Lollard came later on to be associated with Wycliffe permanently. And it was associated with anyone who opposed the Catholic Church. But that was 30 or 40 years off. In London today, there's a place called the Lollards Pit, where Lollards were executed by the hundreds. John Wycliffe died in 1384 at his parish church in Lutterworth. He was buried not as an excommunicate, but as a parish priest in good standing with the church. At the Council of Constance, the council we talked about last week when we were discussing John Huss, some 31 years after he died, John Wycliffe was excommunicated and condemned. Martin V demanded that his body be dug up and cast out of the hallowed ground of the cemetery that he was buried in. The English refused. But finally, in 1428, some 44 years after his death, his body was dug up and his bones were burned at a stake and then cast into a little brook called the Swift. A historian named Fuller writes this: "They burned his bones to ashes and cast them into the Swift. A neighboring brook ran hard by. Thus the brook carried his ashes down to the Avon River. Avon into the Severn, Severn into the narrow seas, and then into the main ocean. And thus the ashes of Wycliffe were no longer contained in England, but scattered to the whole world." You know, I thought about that. It occurred to me that they may have burned his ashes, but they failed to diminish the brightness of the morning star of the Reformation. Questions? Avis. He is the one that Wycliffe Bible translators is named for, and you can see why, can't you? He put the language in the language, put the Bible in the language of the people. Yes. The question was, if you were to listen to the preaching of the Lollards, how clear would it be, say, like compared to evangelism explosion today? Not as clear. But they would have preached grace, salvation by grace through faith. I'm not sure that it wouldn't have had an element of works righteousness in it, but it would have been dependent upon Jesus' righteousness primarily. Yeah, and you know that I thought about that doctrine, especially when I thought about that the mendicant friars, their garments being wrapped around dead people. Aren't we grateful that when they plant us, we are wrapped in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Not rags, glorious imputed righteousness of Jesus. I don't think it would have been as clear as it was later on with Luther, but it certainly would have been a lot clearer than Greek fables or Roman stories, fairy tales, which is what they were getting. It's a great question. Anybody else? I have a few. Yes, Dick. Yes, John Knox doesn't come along until the time of Calvin, late middle 1500s. Good question. Clint. That really stunned. I'm not even going to justify that by any means. He was making a snide comment about my age and education. That I'm the one of the few people on earth that took longer than Wycliffe to be educated. Yes. Yes, you may. Let me just make a couple of recommendations. There are not many books, great books, on John Wycliffe. This one is hard to find. You might be interested in it. It's called Wycliffe, the Morning Star by George Innes. It was originally published around 1907, but it's been in reprint a few times. The Morning Star by George Innes. The other book that I would recommend highly to you is Merle Dubigny's History of the English Reformation. It's a two-volume set, and Volume 1 discusses Wycliffe somewhat at length. He's prior to the Reformation, but Dubigny rightly recognizes him to be a pre-reformer. That's a great volume, and it is in our library, by the way. So, now, go ahead, Jan. Thank you. Okay. Any other questions? Let's pray. Our great God and King, we thank you, bless you, and praise your holy name, that you loved us and drew us to yourself, that you gifted men through the ages to preach the gospel, to recover the gospel, and to preach the gospel, to translate the Bible into our own language. Make us faithful to carry that gospel to the people of our own time. Father, do that so that our world will know that Jesus Christ is Lord. This we pray in His name and for His sake. Amen. You're dismissed.